listening to the teaching ministry of Uxbridge Baptist Church. If you would like to learn more about how we can be of service to you, please visit us at www.uxbridgebaptist.com.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see all of you, and I just want to say a special welcome to all of you. It's so good for us to be together and to have the privilege of opening God's Word, worshiping together, and hearing God's voice together. So just a special welcome to all of you. Welcome if you're new. We're glad that you're with us and trust that this will be a time of blessing for you. Welcome back to our heart-to-heart teams who have been up in First Nations communities, Waigamau and Fort Hope, and I'm beginning to get some of the reports from that. It's been a tremendous time, and we're just glad that that you have had such a wonderful experience with the Lord, with those friends, and we're trusting that God will continue to bring blessing as the after effects of your ministry there. I'm going to ask you to turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, we're looking at that section of the book of Mark. If you haven't been tracking with us, we've been in the Gospel of Mark. And we're making our way sort of section by section through that gospel. There's incredible teaching that comes from this that gives us wisdom, gives us understanding, and makes us wise to salvation, as the scriptures say. And so that's why we bring ourselves under the rule, the guidance of the Word of God. And so today we'll be looking at Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 11 in a few moments. So if you can lay hold of a Bible, there'd be one next to you or on your device. We're just welcome you to be a part of that. And let me welcome you to even thumb back through some of the pages so that you can get a sense for what has been going on and have a sense for kind of the climactic or very near climactic moment that we are at this particular stage in Mark's gospel. So grab your Bibles. But and as you're doing that, let me just kind of, as we get started here, say I'd like for you to think back to your school days. For some of you, that's a little easier than for others, but do the work. Think back to your school days, and some of you actually living this right now. But what I want to ask you is, what was your worst subject in school? Can you remember what that is? Most of us can, I think. This was the subject that you dreaded most, the one that you couldn't wait to give up. You know, for some of you, it was math or science, right? For some of you, it was that. Now, for me, it was art. I hated art because I cannot draw. I cannot paint. I can't do anything worth beans when it comes to art. We had a graffiti artist on Friday night here with our youth. I think we might have a couple of photos that show a little bit of what she did. This is Laura Bronson. She's right up against the wall there. What she did on our on the wall of our youth room on Friday night. And it's incredible graffiti art. Agape, the love of God, and the focus on love. She's amazing. I am not. And like even today when my family gets together and we, pull out board games and we play Pictionary, nobody wants to be on my team because it just doesn't work. Now I want you to try, if memory serves you and if it's not too painful, to remember when you were in that particular course, what it was like sitting in the desk and with the teacher trying to explain something to you over and over and over again. You know that scenario? And still, you didn't get it. Still, it was just like, it was mystifying to you. Teachers have a particular kind of expression that comes over their face when they deal with students who respond that way. They try, they say it over and over again in every possible way they can, and still, they don't get it. I think Jesus had that kind of expression on his face when he was dealing with his disciples, who had every opportunity, they had every lead, every advantage, and still they didn't get it. And the reason why this story is here for us today is because God's message for us is we can be in the thick of it. We can have all of the information flowing. It can be all so available to us, and still we can miss it. We just don't get it. In fact, I want to suggest to you, the passage is actually saying our hearts are so conditioned against the truth that without the miracle of God, we don't get it. There's no way for us to understand what is absolutely obvious without the miracle of God. The entire book of Mark actually is written to answer this question, at least the entire book of Mark thus far. And the question is, who is Jesus, really? Who is he? And the answer that has been given, at least in particular in chapter 5, is that Jesus is the great prophet. After the pattern of Moses and Elijah, the great prophets of Israel, Jesus is the one who is to come to declare the truth of God to the wayward and oppressed people of God so that they might have light and they might have hope. And then chapter 6, leading up to where we are, chapter 6 records the surprising response of the people to the prophet Jesus who is sent by God. The surprising response is they did not honor him. They didn't recognize him and they did not honor him. And amazingly, even the people's rejection of God's prophet fits the pattern for the prophets of God. That's the way people typically respond to the prophet of God. They reject. It says something about our hearts. Despite the many awe-inspiring wonders mirroring the miraculous events of the great prophets of the past, still the people did not see the significance of Jesus. We need to understand this. This is meant to come across with force to us. We see it all, but we miss it. The message was crystal clear, but neither the crowds, nor the Pharisees, nor even the disciples understood, as they should, what was being presented to them. Think of this. It's the most amazing event in all of history. God become flesh, revealing himself amongst us in the person of Jesus. The most amazing thing in human history was unfolding right before their very eyes, and they were missing it. Mark is writing to cause us to pause and to consider the darkness of our own soul. We have a desperate need to see God and to understand the truth that Jesus brings. It's who we are. We need God. But our spiritual blindness prevents us from seeing. And unless God does that miraculous work of opening our eyes, we'll never see the wonders of God in Jesus Christ that bring salvation and life to us. Even this morning, as we open God's word, there's a spiritual dynamic that is going on. And the dynamic is this. There's an enemy. There is a spiritual sluggishness that wants to ward off any attempt for the truth to get into your life. And then there is the Spirit of God, greater than all, who wants to bring God's word and apply it to your heart. And in order for it to have its force, your heart has to be open. We need to see what's going on in the life of the disciples, and we need to respond with hearts that are open. You see, it's not enough. It is just not enough to know something about Jesus. It's not enough just to know some of the facts about him. You need to see and understand him for who he really is and for what he's all about. It is a matter of seeing him as the truth itself and as the bearer of the truth. This is who Jesus is. There's no excuse, none at all, for not getting it because all of the evidence is there. And the question for all of us today is this: do we get it? And do we continue to get it? Or have we allowed our hearts to become sluggish about the truth? In the passage before us today, we actually have two conversations which show how slow the human heart is to grasp the truth of God. Jesus has a conversation with the Pharisees, and it shows how impossible it is with those whose hearts are hostile to understand the truth. And then he has another conversation with the disciples, and he reveals how hard the hearts are, even of those who want to understand. And the passage prompts us to see the dullness of our own hearts. If you don't go away saying, I distrust my own heart, and I need to see my own heart resensitized and grow in its desire for God and its ability to see God, then you're not getting the message that God has for us today. By the way, today is Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost Sunday is the traditional day in the church calendar where we celebrate the gift of the Holy Spirit from the risen, reigning Jesus Christ. It marks that wonderful day in the history of the church when the Spirit of God was poured out and the gospel begins to move out into all the world. And we are here today because of the gift of the Holy Spirit, sent from Christ, who opens up the eyes of our hearts so that we can see and unstops our ears so that we can hear. I want to have us begin with this first conversation with the Pharisees, and you'll notice in verse 11 of Mark chapter 8, the Pharisees have come to test Jesus. That's always a sign of something wrong in the heart when we come to test the one who has come to teach us. They're seekers of signs, the scriptures tell us, and here's the truth of it. You do not get it. You do not get the truth of Jesus when your heart is hostile. You don't. It's revealed when in the seeking of signs. Just look at verse 11. I think we've got it here. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. Now, the Pharisees, this is a group of people who were unbelieving. They didn't recognize Jesus. They were cynical and they were unteachable, and they represent that to us. There are a number of you who are teachers here today in the room. Many of you who are instructors in some way or others are professors. And you know that there are students who come to you and they're just, they have a genuine desire for truth. And so they'll ask a question and they might even fumble through the question. But you know that their heart is eager for the truth. And so it's just so easy to pass on the truth in that way. But you all know, you've all had the experience where there is that student who comes to you who just doesn't want to learn. But they want a challenge. And so they'll come and they'll put up a question and they'll just resist every effort you make to try to bring instruction to their heart. There's always a student in the class, maybe a handful of them, who believe that they know more than what the teacher knows, and they know better than the teacher what ought to be taught and how it ought to be taught and that sort of thing. Those are hearts that are hostile to learning. And it's often a very difficult thing to bring them around to the truth. That's the Pharisees. And by the way, this is not the first time that this has happened in the history of the Jewish nation. It's certainly not. This page has been colored in before. I suggest to you many times the unwillingness of the Pharisees to believe in spite of so many signs is already given in the story of Israel, in their rebellion against God in the wilderness. In fact, the Pharisees, who pride themselves on knowing the scriptures, are actually fulfilling the role of the unbelievers as it is in the scriptures. Numbers 14 and verse 11. This will be helpful for you to jot the reference down so you can look this up later. Numbers 14 verse 11. And actually, that whole chapter is about Israel's rebellion against God. Listen to what is said there. The Lord said to Moses, the great prophet of God, "How long will these people treat me with contempt?" That's the way the hostile heart responds to God. How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me? Now understand, this is after God's miraculous deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. This is after God's amazing display of power and giving Israel all that they need. They still refuse to believe in him in spite of all the signs that I have performed among them. The signs have been performed and still they refuse to believe. The ancient Israelites have this about their history. They quarreled before God and they tested the Lord. Exodus 17 tells us this. The Old Testament story, by the way, serves as a map in order for us to see what's going on in the New Testament. The New Testament really plays out on the same ground as the Old Testament, and often the events and the geography, the kinds of things that happen are very similar. And so we understand what's going on in the New Testament account by knowing what's happened in the Old Testament account. You don't get the full force of the story, even here in Mark chapter 8, without that. And for the Pharisees, in the same way as for the ancient Israelites, Jesus had performed an abundance of miracles. He has revealed God's love for humanity, and all of those things are not enough. Like, amazingly, not enough. Not good enough. They're looking for some kind of cosmic phenomenon that would serve as infallible proof for the claims Christ is making. But to make this demand, understand this, to make this demand is to presume that they can impose their own criteria on God. Instead of surrendering to God as the one who is the ultimate teacher, they feel that they can impose their own criteria so that they can judge God. Now take a look at Jesus' response in verse 12. How does Jesus respond to this demand of the Pharisees for a sign? Think of it. He sighed deeply and said, Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to it. Jesus sighs from the depths of his heart. And he expressed this is a very strong statement of his sigh. It's not just kind of a deep breath and release. It's a heavy groaning. And it expresses the distress, his distress at their hardness of heart. He speaks about this generation, and the reference is to the evil generation that is right there, but it catches up this connection with the Israelites of the past, who, despite all that God has done, still resisted, still did not believe. To insist on irrefutable evidence is really a demand for control. It's a demand that opposes God and will not surrender to the will of God. Notice Jesus' emphatic response. He says, truly I tell you, no sign will be given it. This is actually what biblical Greek scholars call an oath fragment. It's actually a portion of an oath. It's not the full oath, but it's a portion of it. It's kind of like, when your mother says, if I ever catch you, and then she just stops, right? You know how to fill in the rest of it. If I ever catch you, well, Jesus is doing something like this. Truly I tell you, but he doesn't actually fill out the rest of the warning that would say what kind of destruction comes on those who will not hear. You always thought your mama, just said that, but now you know that she got it from Jesus. The point is, Jesus is very, very concerned about the resistance of these hostile hearts to belief. His miracles and his deeds and his mercy, they invite faith. Christ always invites us to faith. That's the basis for knowing him. But he will never force us to believe. He doesn't coerce faith, he invites faith. And it's our hearts that demand for a sign, that demand that God come and meet my terms, that's what turns us away from truth. That's what keeps us in spiritual blindness. I'm not talking about shutting down our minds and doing no intellectual inquiry. I am saying recognize God as God and do your intellectual inquiry and do your research with a heart that's open for God to be God instead of assuming that you yourself are God, because when you do that, you shut out all the light to your heart. The greatest obstacle to constructive change in any life is refusal to admit the truth. You know that. We've all had our moments of, just inexplicable stubbornness. I do not know why I did that or said that. And I just persist in the stubborn. We've all had that. We've all seen others. It's a fact. The greatest obstacle to constructive change is refusal to admit the truth. The truth is powerful, and it makes all of the difference. But a hostile heart shuts it out. Here's some of the character of a hostile heart. This is what the Pharisees represent. A hostile heart actively resists the truth. It's not hungry for the truth. It's desperate to shut it out. So the hostile heart can't be objective. It discounts the facts. It obscures what is obvious. A hostile heart is motivated by willful unbelief. It's a stubborn refusal to deal with the facts. It's irrational. It doesn't believe in the truth because it's chosen not to believe the truth. A hostile heart results in contradiction. It's just the way it is, because when you steer against the truth, there's no way that you can arrive at some kind of system that actually holds together. You're going to be in contradiction. It relies on half-truths and short-sighted arguments, and when you trace those things out, you always end up in conundrum. That's just the way it is. That's what the hostile heart does. A hostile heart is at war against God. That's the heart, that's the center of it all. The hostile heart is at war against God. Deep down, it knows the truth, but it just rejects it. It's caught with the contradiction of fighting the truth and trying to bury the truth that it knows. And how do we know this? Because Scripture itself tells us. Romans 8, verse 7 says, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. It's hostile, it does not submit, and it can't submit. That's the hostile heart, and that's where the Pharisees were. It's a warning to us. And what's the result of this? Look at the next verse, verse 13. This is so sad. Look at this. Jesus left them. He got back into the boat and he crossed over to the other side. Now just notice, Jesus left them. In fact, there has been a theme that has been playing through these stories leading up to this one. And the theme is this: if you don't have eyes for the truth and ears for the truth, then those who bring the truth will turn and go some other way. They'll go to those who do have eyes and who do have ears. They won't stay with you forever. And here is Jesus, who is the truth, who has demonstrated it in just incontestable ways, and they won't hear, so he leaves them. Take warning about the truth. There's a second discussion that also exposes the hardness of hearts after this one with the Pharisees, and that's the discussion Jesus has with the disciples. This is actually comical. The passage actually brings us to the climax of a theme that has been developing, and the disciples just, they don't get it. As much as the evidence is there, they don't get it. And actually, their foolishness becomes more and more pronounced. But where the Pharisees show hostility in their hearts, the disciples, they're showing a dullness of heart. There's something in them, something that has been changed by the work of God in them, and they want to know. They're eager to know, even though their hearts are still very slow to take the truth in. Look at verse 14. Here's the scene. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. So it's a very dense statement because it brings together a number of things. Mark actually, begins this part of the story by giving us a detail that seems kind of unimportant. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread and they had only one loaf with them. And on one level, it seems, just unnecessary. They had just forgotten. But after two miraculous feedings of enormous crowds, there are two in Mark. Jesus fed 5,000 plus and then 4,000 plus. And this just happened in recent weeks. And after that, when the disciples ought to know the significance of Jesus for what he has done, that parallels Moses in the wilderness under the blessing of God, providing food for the hordes of people who came out of Egypt as Israel. It just shows that Jesus is the prophet of God who can provide for the people of God, but the disciples don't get it. And so after all of that, they're concerned that they didn't bring bread into the boat. And actually, it's interesting because what it says here is that they had one loaf with them, but they didn't even seem to recognize it. The text it's subtle here because it says there was one loaf, but they didn't realize they had one loaf. It actually says there was one bread with them, one bread. And the only explanation for what that means is that Jesus himself was that one bread, but they didn't recognize that the bread was with them that was sufficient for all that they needed. And so they were, they were arguing with themselves about the fact that they had no loaf. And then verse 15, Jesus responds to what they say. And Jesus says, be careful. He warns them, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Still, the disciples don't understand. So Jesus takes the opportunity to teach them, and he gives them this mini parable. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and for that of Herod. Leaven, or yeast as it is here, that's what's used to make bread dough rise, right? It's just a tiny amount that you need to put in there, leave it for some time, and it will filter through the whole batch, and the bread will rise, and it will have that kind of light and fluffy texture. The ancient world, though, used a more dangerous kind of system than what we use. They used what was called leaven. It was produced by keeping back a piece of the previous week's dough, and then you stored it in suitable conditions. You added some juices, and those juices promoted the fermentation. But this homemade rising agent had health hazards because it could easily become tainted And it could mean that the whole process would be tainted, and that would spread poison that would be baked into the rest of the dough. And in fact, it would infect the next batch. Jesus was referring to leaven in this way. It's a very common image to use, spiritual leaven. He's talking about the insincerity, the hypocrisy, the ill will of the Pharisees. And he's saying to his disciples, be careful of that kind of hostility of heart. They stubbornly refuse to believe the evidence. And then Jesus, verse 16 tells us how the disciples respond to what Jesus says. Verse 16, they discussed this with one another. So the disciples are discussing what Jesus had just said about the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. And they say, it's because we have no bread. You must be talking about bread that we don't have. They just don't get it. Really, this is comical, and I think you have to consider these guys the bonehead boys, because it will not sink into them. And it's to speak to us to say just how hard it is to get the truth in there. Notice the problem. The problem-solving dynamic that flows from a hard heart. You see these things in our lives every day. What is it with these disciples? Firstly, they don't see the real problem. They do not, and confusion results immediately. That's what happens. And then they scale down the problem to something that's easily understood, like we forgot to bring bread. And when they scale down the problem, then they can use their strategies like deflection and blame to try to get out of the problem. And then the next thing that happens is they try to solve the problem without going to Christ. Without seeing Christ as the real solution to all of their needs. And really, that's the pattern for so many of our troubles. I tell you, I can only do this quickly, but I tell you, this is so profound. For what happens in our troubles? What's the pattern, the dynamic that flows when we have a hardness of heart and can't see the truth? We misdiagnose the problem. We don't see it as a problem of faith. We see it as a problem that I can fix with some kind of human instrument. We scale down the problem to suit our own weak understanding, and then we try to solve the problem without Christ. That always leads us to trouble. And that's what the hardness of heart is. In fact, the text here tells us that the disciples, they actually were trying to understand what was going on, but they were trying to figure out who was responsible for not bringing the bread. You know, the blame game has started, and they're actually asking, who was supposed to bring the bread? How is it that they ended up without bread? And so, who was on bread duty for the day? And, somebody points to somebody else and says, you should have gone to get bread because I had to go get the boat so that we could be ready to cross the sea. And somebody else, maybe Andrew said, or they said to Andrew that maybe he should have gone because he was the one who found the bread the last time the 5,000 people were around, and maybe he had by that been appointed as the bread guy. And Andrew says, me, the only reason I went, looking for bread was because Jesus specifically asked me to go and see what I could find if there was any bread out there. And then Peter says, okay, well, it looks like we're going to need to elect a bread committee to always be sure that there's enough bread. They were arguing with each other to try to figure out why it is that they didn't have bread, missing, do you see this? Missing the message altogether. Verse 17, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you still have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? Don't you remember? One time, I was heading on the 401 highway, summertime was getting to be dusk, and I was trying to see how long I could go before pulling my headlights on at dusk. I don't know, I don't have an explanation for that, actually. I was doing that, and actually some of you won't remember, this was at a time when the lights didn't come on automatically. You actually had to flip a switch to turn the lights on in the car. And so I was waiting until it was kind of as dark as it could be for me to do that, and lights started to flash behind me. And so I pulled over. I looked quick at the speedometer, and then I pulled over, and he came up. The police officer came up, and he said, you should turn your lights on. And he said, you're supposed to turn your lights on 30 minutes before dusk. And it was, like, dark. And I said, Oh, is it dusk? Like, is it dark? Playing innocent, right? Not recognizing the truth. Not being willing to, having a heart that is slow to recognize and admit the truth. Jesus says, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see? After all this, you still don't understand. It is a matter of hardness of heart. It's a matter of having eyes that fail to see. It's a matter of having ears that fail to hear. And the stinging question that comes from Jesus is, are your hearts hardened? By the way, precisely the response the Old Testament prophets bring to the people whose hearts are hard. Jesus continues to respond perfectly in character, as it were, perfectly demonstrating himself to be the prophet who has come to fulfill all of prophecy. He quotes actually from Jeremiah, one of the great prophets, who actually says this, do you have eyes to see and ears that don't hear? Like the crowds and the Pharisees, the disciples too have failed to discern the signs. They don't see. Mark actually has this third sea event. I mean, we need to understand the context here because it's been building. This is the third time Jesus is in the boat with the disciples, and they fail to grasp who he is. In the first one, you might remember this, the great storm comes up and Jesus calms the sea. That's chapter 4 and verse 35 in the next few verses. Jesus rebukes the disciples for their lack of faith. They don't get it. They don't believe. And then when Jesus calms the storm, their terror over the storm turns into terror about Jesus. Who is this who's able to speak to the wind and speak to the waves and they obey him? That's the first time they were in the context of the boat in Mark's gospel. Then there's another one. This is when Jesus was walking on the water. And the disciples were struck with fear again. Jesus again shows his miraculous power. He shows the power of God to command the waters to be as to be where they ought to be. He shows himself to be that great. And this is in chapter 6 and verse 52. And again, it shows us that their hearts were hardened. And now the third time, they're in the sea with Jesus. And again, he rebukes them. They don't understand. You see, there's a truth that we can apprehend only by faith, not by a hardness of heart. When our heart is hard, we're in a position to resist. You do not get the truth of God with a hard heart. The character of a hard heart is this: a hard heart lacks the vision and lacks the desire for the deeper truth of God. We see this also here. A hard heart is preoccupied with trivial things. That's what a hard heart is destined for. If you're not open to the deeper things of God, if you're not open for the truth that governs all truth, then you're going to be spending your time on trivial things that don't matter here or there. Do we have bread? Do we not have bread? Why do we have bread? Why do we not have bread? Things that don't matter. When the one bread is right there with you. A heart that is hard is preoccupied with trivial things. A hard heart responds with blame and deflection. When you see that going on, usually it means your heart is hard to the truth. A hard heart is unable to rejoice in the truth. There is such a joy that comes from embracing the truth of God. If you want to see somebody released in joy and in wonder, and it's just kind of overwhelming, I'll tell you, when the truth of God gets hold of a heart, when there's a new insight through God's word, when you see God in some of his glory greater than what you've seen before, it releases in you a joy and wonder that's unlike anything else. But those who have a hard heart cannot rejoice in the truth. A hard heart misses the glory of God, which is right there in front of you. I mean, the glory of God is right here. He promises it to us. Whatever you're facing, however difficult it is in the marriage or on the job, whatever you're striving for, whatever loss you've experienced, the glory of God is right here because he promises to be here and he promises to be present with us in all of this. But it's the hard heart that says, I just have such a hard time holding on to that. I think I'll just kind of deal with these other things that seem to be a little more certain for me. What happens is you miss the glory of God. You miss it. So what does Jesus do after all of this? When Jesus, as the perfect prophet, lives out the perfect ideal paradigm of prophetic life, and just like as if the script had been written for him, everybody else follows the pattern that had been set from ages past, and they refuse and they reject due to the hardness of their hearts. What does Jesus do? Well, Jesus provokes them. He provokes them to think. He provokes them to go back and reconsider in a new life. Listen, if you're struggling with doubt, if you're struggling with how is it that God has allowed this to happen in my life or in the life of someone I care about so deeply, if you're struggling with the ways of God amongst you, one of the things God wants to do is take you back and in a new light, see it again, see it new. Not in the darkness, not in the fog that you might have brought, but in the light of God's truth. God wants you to think. And so Jesus causes them to ponder. And it's so good. It's so good just to sit and meditate on truth. It changes you. Some people say it's not practical. How does that make any difference in the world? It makes all the difference when your heart is changed. Because the response becomes something that is fruitful and effective. So Jesus causes them to think. And verse 19 is where we see it. He says, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? So he's just reminding them. These are details they know. They weren't forgetful. They knew this, but it didn't have its impact. And so how many basketfuls did you pick up? And they say, 12. And then he says, the next verse, well, when I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000 people, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up then? Seven basket. And then actually the term there is large basketful. So they ended up, after everybody was filled up, they ended up with far more than what they started with. Seven. Jesus is asking his disciples, why all the squabbling about the loaves? Why all the squabbling about the bread? You just missed what is truly important. And so he jogs their memories to help them to understand the true significance of all of this. The scene is really comical. Jesus had fed 9,000 people plus. It was amazing. They had never seen anything like this before. They had never seen. The disciples themselves had helped to distribute the food and gather up the leftovers, 12 baskets full in one hand and 7 baskets full the next time. And they had a ringside seat at both of these events, and apparently the impact of it slipped their minds. I hope that my heart is more responsive to the truth that is right there than the disciples were. I hope that I'm open to see what God has for me to see. I hope I'm not so preoccupied with so many other things that I've actually just deflected what is life-changing for me. They should have been asking, who can feed thousands on such a small amount as this? This must be the prophet of God amongst us. There must be no limit to what he can do for us. We don't need to worry about having enough bread to get across this Sea of Galilee. But can you feel the sting of what Jesus says because of their unbelief? He said to them, verse 21, he said to them, do you still not understand? Do you still not understand? And you have to know, the reason this story is recorded for us is because it's to have impact in our lives. It's true. It happened. It's real. But it reflects something that goes on in our hearts all the time. And can you hear the word of Christ to you? Do you still, after all I've done, after all I've taught you, after all of this time, us together, do you still not understand? See, their major problem was not, the disciples' major problem was not just their blindness, but it was that they didn't even understand that they were blind. They didn't know just how poor their vision was. And it's the same for us. This text does its work in our hearts when we can see our own blindness in the blindness of the disciples. And if we're asking ourselves, well, how could those guys be so dense? Then we need immediately to ask the same question of ourselves. How could I be so dense when it comes to the truth of God? We're all blind. We all need the miraculous intervention of God. We all need God's special work for us in order to heal us so that we can see. Isn't it amazing? I just find it utterly amazing, really, that these disciples are so faithless. What will it take for them to see? It takes a miracle. It takes a miracle. God opening eyes. We have this song that when I was a kid, we used to sing this, and we've sung it for a long time. We don't sing it as much anymore, but it speaks about that miracle of grace that God does in our hearts. Maybe some of you will remember these words. It goes like this. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, or why unworthy as I am, unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. It goes on to say, I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. It says, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in him, but I know whom I have believed. And am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. It's an admission that I don't know how it is that God works, how God brings faith to a heart as dull as mine, but I know the one that I believed in. And I know that he's done it, and I know that he's sufficient to hold it until that great day when everything is going to be revealed, everything will be clear. I want to ask our band to come up, and we're going to be singing in worship in a few moments, and they're going to take their places. And as they do, let me just offer a couple of further comments to you. Don't allow the truth to strike and fall away. Open your eyes. Cultivate a soft heart for truth. I believe that's what this passage is designed for us. We need to be those who delight in the truth. We need to be those who have a teachable spirit, eager, hungry, so much wanting the truth of God because of all of its just unspeakable transforming effect in our lives. You see, a soft heart has eyes for the glory of God. A soft heart sees what the unbelieving heart can't see. A soft heart listens eagerly for the word of God, because there is a time when the human voice just kind of fades away and it's God's voice that actually is heard. That's what the soft heart yearns for and grasps. The soft heart is prepared to give up cherished beliefs for the sake of the truth. No matter how much I love that truth, if it wasn't true, I'm giving it up because I want what's really true. That's the soft heart. The soft heart is prepared to say, teach me. I was wrong, or I don't know the answer. Teach me. I need to learn. That's the soft heart. The soft heart recognizes its tendency to dry out and become hard and brittle. The soft heart says, I want God's truth to come and tenderize me again. Do that miraculous work in me again so I can see and I can hear. When my daughter Sarah was in high school, she had a co-op at a place in town. So I wasn't driving her to the high school. I was driving her to this co-op place. It was just not a place on my normal route. And I don't know, I get absent-minded. And so I'm in the car and I'm driving with Sarah, and I drive right past where we're supposed to go. And I did it not only once, like this almost became a routine. Like I'd drive along, think about something else. We'd maybe be having a conversation, drive right past. She says, Dad, I need to go there. You're going to make me late now. So she got wise to my absent-mindedness. And so intersections before where we needed to stop and turn in, she says, don't miss it. And she'd just repeat that, don't miss it. Dad, don't miss it, until I turned right into the driveway. And so we had this joke, and it's still our joke now, actually. Don't miss it. What I want to say to you is just that. Don't miss the truth. Don't miss the truth about Jesus. Our hearts can be so hard, we can be so preoccupied with things that do not matter. And it can be, you know what, the greatest thing that we could ever experience is right here in front of us. And we've just set up such blockages that we can't see, we can't hear. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. Jesus is the truth. More than we'll ever know, Jesus is the truth. The disciples thought that they had no bread because they overlooked the one bread. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Tune your ears to his voice. Keep a soft heart, longing to know him more and more. With eyes open, the eyes of our heart opened, the ears of our hearts opened, receive the truth of God. I want to invite you to pray together with me. Let's just bow before God and ask that he will allow his word to have its place. Father, we need you. We need the work of your Spirit this day, the day that commemorates the tremendous gift of the Holy Spirit. We need for you today to illumine our hearts so that we can see what we could never see. We need a work that will undo our rebellion and all of the pretense and the hypocrisy of our own hearts. And Lord, I confess, I wrestle with these things. We need for you to come and soften our hearts. Give us humility. Lord, that you would even speak the word of rebuke to the hard heart like the disciples that would say, we don't get it. That you would challenge us with your words. Do we still not understand? And by that, provoke us to a deeper understanding. Lord, we want you. We want to see what you have for us. We want your truth to have its full sway in our hearts. Jesus, it's you. We want our lives to be all about you. And we want to live in the truth, for the truth. We want the change, the transformation that you could give. So we renew our faith in you. We say again, Jesus, you are Savior. You are Lord. We embrace this by faith. You are our King. You are our teacher. You are our shepherd. We embrace these things by faith. You are the friend who walks with us. Even when the valley is deep and dark, you're with us. Through all the challenges, you're with us. And Lord, by faith, we lay hold and we see. Bless your people today, Lord God. Have your perfect way with us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.